Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love for us that You've displayed. Thank You for Your care of us individually, and that You have promised us that in You, You will do us good. Please help us to trust You and to take comfort in that. Please bless us today as we gather together to be edified in Your Word and together as a group. Please make our hearts attentive to Your Spirit and to the Word, and help all of our actions to bring You glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We have moved to chapter 7 of the 1689 Confession. I spoke on chapter 2 a month or so ago. A little over a month ago, or right at a month, I guess. And I pointed out a difference in the confession, the 1689 confession, versus the Westminster confession. The 1689 confession comes out, was a redraft, as it were, of the Westminster confession from a Baptistic viewpoint. We see with a bit more clarity in chapter 7 how that redraft with a Baptistic viewpoint plays out. If in the Westminster Confession there's like six paragraphs, if I remember right, five or six paragraphs. I had the copy, but I don't think I brought it with me. Five or six paragraphs that have been reduced down to three paragraphs. And my understanding as I study the two different confessions, the difference between them is a belief in a covenant that comes from before time, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of God's plan of redeeming mankind, and not holding with a whole bunch of different covenants being a progression
leading up to like the covenant of the law, then leading to the like the Adamic covenant, leading to the Noahic covenant, leading to the Abrahamic covenant, leading to the Davidic covenant. So Mosaic would be in there, and then the Davidic covenant, so forth, up until we see Christ's appearing. All right. Whereas that would lean more toward a Presbyterian viewpoint of God's covenant with mankind, which would draw into the fact that a child, a person, can be a part of two covenants, underneath the covenant of works as well as the covenant of grace at the same time. Now, I'm giving this brief overview before we head into it, and I do want to come back and speak to this again, but I want to give you an idea of where we're going when we're speaking of God's covenant, because that is the way that it is stated in the 1689. It is a covenant, one covenant. It is God's covenant, not God's covenants. Okay? And that is, as I'm understanding it, and again, sometimes when we get into the philosophical discussion, I'm a little in over my head. So I'm not going to say that I'm going to explain this in detail as appropriately as it should be. However, as I grasp the situation, my understanding is that if you go into looking at the as God having a multiplicity of covenants. Now also don't think that I'm not saying that there aren't different covenants in Scripture. There are. All of the Adamic, the Mosaic, the Abrahamic, and so forth, all of these different covenants are covenants that God made. However, these covenants are all subsets. They're all subsets inside of a covenant. And if we grasp at and say that we are a part of a certain, and let me say it like this. As I'm understanding it, as we look at the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and so forth, they were manifestations, different manifestations, ways of demonstrating the overall covenant that God has with mankind. But if we hold to one part of that covenant and we don't look at the bigger scheme of God's covenant, then what we do is we begin to say that a person can be a part of works as well as grace. And that leads to a paedo-baptistic viewpoint where a child can be a part of one covenant as well as part of another covenant. And that, I do not believe, is scripturally accurate. You cannot be under works and under grace at the same time. Okay? The light is either on or off. You can't have both. Right? And so the 1689 approaches the conversation of God's covenant from a very Baptistic viewpoint, and let's get into it to figure out what they are saying as they put forward what I do believe Scripture says. All right, I do concur with their assessment of Scripture as we walk through God's covenant. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 of God's plan, overarching plan, and if I can find Ephesians here. Pardon me. There we go. God's overarching plan that we saw that was founded, it was set up before the foundation of the world. Depending on the translation, sometimes it is put forward as in before the ages began, as in before time began, before there was time, before there was life in our consciousness, our ability to comprehend. God had already decided and set up that He was going to save His elect, that He was going to have man fall, that He was going to redeem man, and He was going to reveal Himself so much more glorious through the redemption of mankind. And this was all predetermined even before God started the clock ticking. Before anyone took their first breath, before Adam opened his eyes to see the light, before the sun started to shine, before the earth began to orbit, or even before it was around, God said, I have a plan. And I am setting up that plan, and then I will create it so that we can see it play out. To reveal Himself. For all things are to reveal the glory of God, to reveal the greatness of God, the magnitude, the massiveness, our total responsibility to bow down and give Him allegiance. All right? Questions? Thoughts about that? Yes, sir.
Clarification maybe on the idea about pedo. Can we say, if we clarify that and say unbeliever? Because that idea, if pedo is reference to an age versus a mental status. Although I see what you're saying, I'm just saying that perhaps a little more distinction.
And I can appreciate that. So just because a child is in the womb does not mean that they're not regenerated. We have examples of that in Scripture. So I can appreciate that distinction. However, in the administration of the ordinance of baptism, you do not administer baptism until you have a confession from the individual. So the person says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is a confession, and upon the confession, there is baptism. We see that example with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, as well as Paul and the jailer and his family, things of that nature, that there is a progression. It is not just that you openly administer the baptism to whoever. It is not, we do not, by baptizing a person, regenerate them. We do not have the power or authority to regenerate. The administration of baptism is simply a nod of the head from the church at the fact that we see the Spirit of Christ apparently within this person. All right? So repentance is a part of what we look for. The evidences of grace, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But above all, it is repentance. It is a confession of sin, an admission of, I am a sinner, my name is Benjamin, I have sought to take glory from God, and that is wrong. And I repent of that. I repent of my unbelief. I repent of not believing God. And I say, thus says the Scripture, and I, by God's grace, want to submit to that. And in that, there is the evidence of the work of the Spirit in a person's life. So we, as a church, we nod the head and we say, and we baptize you, my brother, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, giving assertion to the fact that we see that. But a little baby ain't going to give that. I mean, it doesn't happen. That person may be regenerated. That's not to say that by them not being baptized, that they're not regenerated. We see that evidenced in the thief on the cross, never receiving baptism and yet having Christ's assurance of salvation. So, at some point, a child can make a statement of belief. We're getting a little far afield here in our conversation, but we believe that it is important to actually see fruit. And though, you know, I could, convince Ezekiel to say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that does not bear witness to the fact that He Himself is regenerated. You have to have certain freedoms in a person's life to be able to see evidences of grace. You have to see the Spirit of God moving them in a direction. That's not to say that I couldn't see evidences of grace in his life. And the more children I have and the more experience I have with it, there are times that I can point to each of my children and say, I see evidences of grace in their life. So, anyway, is that...
Yeah, no, I was trying to get at was just the distinction is not between young and old, it's between in the covenant and outside the covenant, a believer and unbeliever.
And who is Yes, it is about that. But it also speaks to who's making the assessment, or who, if there's been no confession, how can I, with any kind of justification, say, I am, as a part of the church, giving a nod of the head, bringing you into the physical body. To me, it is an overstep, from what I see in Scripture. Yeah, okay. All right. So, of God's covenant. First off, there it is. All right, first off, let me define some terms here, okay? So, we're speaking of a covenant. Gavin, what would you say a covenant is? Appreciate the promise. To the point, promise. Okay, it is a statement of, this is what's going to happen. I will. Does not necessarily have to be between two parties, though if you're going to make a promise, it indicates that there's someone on the other side. But I'm meaning, if I make a promise to Gavin, Gavin may not make a promise to me, but I've made it to him. And that is a setting up. I am making the promise. So we have a covenant between us. I can write up a, dealing with real estate, I can write up a contract with between two individuals where one person is the only one doing anything in this deal. Right, the other person doesn't necessarily have to do anything. Those are that would be a really weird circumstance because in our life we typically have I will do this if you do this. All right, and so there's an agreement, but a covenant does not necessarily have to be an agreement between two parties. It is just a promise, a vow in a sense, yes. And we see that vow in many ways in the way that Christ or God put forward His covenant to us. It is an agreement, a legal contract, all right? So when we speak of a covenant, we're speaking of the promise of God. I did not grow up using the term covenant. I remember in some of my studies in school, the Bible curriculum that we studied, it spoke of the covenants, and I was familiar with seeing the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, and so forth as we walked through. But that was about the only time that the word covenant was really used in my life. The next time that I really heard covenant being used was when I came here. And I had to go, what do you mean by covenant? And simply put, it is a promise. It's God's promises, God's promise put forward. And that's the way that I always understood it. When God made these promises, He has promised to do this, His statements, His word that He's put forward to us. But from the 1689, in the Reformed realm, there is a emphasis on the word covenant. And depending on the translation of the scriptures that you use, the covenant is going to be more predominant in certain translations than others. Testament is used in the King James instead of covenant. Also, as we get into a discussion about the covenant that God has put forward, of God's covenant, we need to understand that there are two time frames in this covenant. One is, and I'm going to use a really fancy word here, and it's, let me read it, make sure, it's prelapsarian, okay? And it's prelapsarianism, all right? The idea of a prelapse is you have a lapse. That's the breakdown of the word, you have a lapse. So here is a point where there is a change, there is a falling, there is a morphing, there is something that has changed. There is a lapse from what was to what is afterwards. And at this point, this dividing line, this lapse, you're either pre or you're post. And so we have prelapsarian or postlapsarian. And the lapse that we're talking about is the fall of mankind. So man was put into a garden and the garden was declared to be good. He was sinless. He was upright before God. All right? So in this garden, He is given one admonition, one law, one work, as it were, and that was, what was it? What was it?
Don't eat of the tree which is in the middle of the garden.
Don't eat of this one tree. And what tree was that? Who knows?
Tree
of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One work. One requirement to keep. Right? And we don't know how long they kept that requirement. To some extent, I mean, Adam did keep it for a little while because he named all the animals, right? And then God said, you need a helpmeet. God put him to sleep and formed Eve. Eve had time to get up and at least walk over to the tree, right? So they kept it for a certain amount of time. There was a length of time, though we don't know how long of a time, but there was a length of time that Adam kept this work, this law that he was supposed to keep. And then they ate the fruit, and there is that lapse. Something changed about the condition in the garden. And as God promised, it brought forth death. May not have been obvious to us who, from a prior to regeneration, are also dead in sin, and dead people don't understand what death looks like. Okay? Because we're dead in sin, we all look the same, if we're even comprehending what death is. Follow that? For dead people don't acknowledge what life looks like. It's like saying, does a fish know that he's in water? Does the fish know he's wet? Fish doesn't know what it means to be dry. So how would it know if it's wet? Okay? Most fish have never been dry. And I guess by the time they get dry, they wouldn't know if they were ever dry because they run out of oxygen. All right. But point being that we have a pre-fall and a post-fall. And so we have a, the word is prelapsarianism or in post-lapsarianism. And what is taking place prior to fall and after the fall is what we are looking at in God's covenant. We are going to break God's covenant down into some pieces and see God's divine overarching plan and the marvelous plan that God has put into place. We typically, as human beings, look at life from a very self-centered point of view. Life is about Benjamin, and don't tell me it's not. That's generally the way that we look at life. You come out of the womb thinking life is about you. And it is a work of grace to change that perspective that it's not about you, it's not about me, but it is about God. And as we look at God's covenant, we will see that God has orchestrated incredibly with detail, with no mistakes, His plan of redemption that He might be glorified. The reason for discussing the covenant and analyzing and coming to understand it even more is that we might grow in faith and hope in God. The understanding of God's work in our life increases our faith and hope in God. The Spirit of God produces this faith and hope by the Word of God, which reveals His covenant to us. And the Spirit of God through faith and hope produces a free and cheerful spirit, willing heart, a willing mind to obey the law of God, which we do not see in the garden. What we see in the garden prior to the fall is we see a sinless and upright individual. But an individual, Adam and Eve, individuals, though they are sinless and upright and in communion with God, yet they do not have a spirit that a will. They do not, their will does not desire to be in subjection to God. And so they choose their own will. They choose their own desires instead of God's desires, and they eat of the fruit and they fall from that perfection, that sinlessness, not a perfection, but a sinlessness. They fall from that uprightness which they had. They fall from doing works. All right. So let us move into what we're talking about in paragraph chapter 1. Paragraph chapter 1 is speaking directly to what can be pulled off of the God's overarching. We've got the covenant of redemption. But the covenant of redemption can be broken up into two parts. The first part is the covenant of works, and the second part is the covenant of grace. Both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace have been set up before the world began. By necessity, they both must have been set up before the world began. Now we see Scripture saying, like I mentioned in Ephesians, we'll also look at 1 Peter. We see it there in 1 Peter as in other places. Titus mentions it in 2 Timothy and some other places, that God has set these things up before the foundation of the world. Redemption was set up before the foundation of the world. And as we explore the covenant, we will understand that by necessity, we must have a covenant of works and we must have a covenant of grace in order for mankind to be redeemed. Without a covenant of works, there can be no covenant of grace. It is necessary. You cannot have grace if there's not been the necessity to provide a work, to do works. So paragraph 1, we read, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." How many of y'all are hot? Are you warm? Okay. I'm warm. It's probably because I'm talking, all right? But if you don't mind, I'm going to not cool it down a whole bunch, but move some air around. Notice it says there that it is that man could never have obtained the reward of life. The reward of life is, as I understand their statement, and it's not clear because the Scripture does not state reward of life. It's not in there. So I had to look at what the broader context of other people that have studied the covenant have put forward to say that the reward of life is. And I understand. And where I thought the reward of life is going is to eternal life. It is life with God. But it's a deeper connection than just living forever. For if man had never sinned, if Adam and Eve in the garden had never sinned, they would have never died. They would have lived. But there is a difference between living in the garden and the reward of life. So, we jump straight into the full plan of where God is taking us. What takes place because man sinned? Sin brought forth
death.
Sin brings forth death. And it's important to follow this track here, because if without sin, we would never have died. And yet sin is vitally important to God's overarching plan of redemption, because sin brings death. Look, if you would, I keep moving that piece of paper. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. I remember I was in college and I was thinking about a topic. I do not remember what topic it was, but I remember going, "I wonder how that works." And I thought, well, let me see if I can't find it in Scripture. And I found it in Scripture, and I got called a fool right up front. And I said, well, that's, wow, take me back. I appreciate the fact that it states it this way, especially for where the talk of the covenant takes us. So I'm trying to do a build-up till I show you the fullness of God's plan. Just pull the curtain back, show you the fullness of it here. But let's read verse 35, and we're going to read a few verses as we go. I'll hit and miss, but we're going to start at verse 35. It says, "Some man will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' So the point is, here's a person who has died. And someone might be talking about the resurrection, and they might say, okay, so when a person is resurrected, how are they resurrected? And what body are they resurrected with? I mean, I have a body right here. You see my body. If I were to die and Christ resurrected me to the reward of life, okay? Because that is what happens with the resurrection. There is a transformation of the body. There is something different, and the new body that we are given in the resurrection allows something greater, something more than what we have with this physical body, which is the similar body as what Adam had. Also a similar body as to what Jesus Christ had. Okay? It may not be the same flesh in the sense of the very same flesh, but it is the same body, same type of body. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? He says, "Thou fool." What's some other translations of that? Verse 36. What's it say?
Foolish one.
Foolish one. Okay.
You fool.
You fool. Okay. That which thou sowest is not quickened unless it die. We talk about regeneration, the quickening, the bringing again to life. And in my mind, as I consider the idea of quickening, I think of in our natural state, we are dead. But in our natural state, we are dead. And in that consideration of being dead, I look at it not as a natural progression in the sense of, I do not think of Christ wanted me to die in order that I might be quickened. But what he's saying here, most with strong language, is he's saying this is the way that this works. Consider, a tree grows and it bears fruit. What, by necessity, needs to happen to that fruit?
It needs to fall off.
What is it doing when it falls off? What has happened to the fruit?
It's not rotting.
It's not rotting. Okay? If it stayed on the tree, it rots. Now, it can only not rot by falling off the tree. Now, if it falls off the tree, it could still rot, okay? But I'm telling you, if it stays on the tree, it's going to rot. What happens, though, because it falls off of the tree? What is happening? What is happening to that piece of fruit?
It's dying. Are you getting to the seed?
It died. Okay? Yes, I'm getting to the point that it is a seed, all right? But the fact is that fruit must die in order for it to actually grow. If it stays on the tree, or if it rots, it will never perform the function for which it was created. Okay? So the tree must get rid of the fruit. The fruit, yes?
So you're saying, I think of rot as like decomposing, not necessarily rotting as in, because I have seen rotten seeds. Meaning
rot. Both of those. Okay, because just because it's cast off of the tree, just because the fruit falls from the tree to the ground, doesn't necessarily mean that it will spring forth into life. It could. You crack open the walnut, you crack open the pecan, and there's corruption inside. It's not going to grow. And yet, if it never gets off of the tree, it's not going to grow either. Okay, and frankly, we would call that something that's twisted. God designed the fruit to grow, to die, and hit the ground, and to be buried, and to spring forth into life. That is by design. And in that similar design, God created mankind to grow in a perfect environment, to die in sin, that we might be buried and regenerated, quickened into life. And without that death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Spirit of God in our life, we cannot participate in the big, massive plan of God's redemption. It is impossible. We're stuck in a sub-life. We're stuck in a sinless garden. A little different way than what I heard in Sunday school, okay? But, yeah.
So, what you're saying is by virtue of being detached from the life source,
Yes. And that's proper. Now, I'm going to pull back the curtain. You ready? Here we go. Here's where it goes. To me, this is, and we'll talk in particular about the different covenants, but to me, this is what the covenant and the grandness of God's plan is. God came in the likeness of sinful man as Adam, but the second Adam, in flesh. What was necessary for flesh to do in order that it might be glorified? It must die. Has to. If Christ had come prior to sin, He would have been stuck in the garden like we are, like we would have been. In a life, but not in the reward of life, not in eternal life, not in communion and relationship and oneness with God that God offers and provides and necessarily draws us into by His Spirit. Okay? Regeneration. So, God's plan of salvation, because remember, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. This was all intentional. Absolutely, 100% intentional. That God would create the world, that the world would die, and that the world would need redemption, and that He would come, and that He would die, that He might bring us and create one in Him, us in Him, in God, for His glory, to manifest how great He is, that He, the Creator, would draw His creation into Himself. All right. Questions or thoughts about this? All right. Second thing in supporting this is in paragraph one, it says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, the first covenant, the subsection of covenant in paragraph 1 is the covenant of works. We are speaking of the covenant of works in paragraph 1. In paragraph 1, God has put forward the Adam and Eve in the garden, sinless and upright, and He has given them one work to perform. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. In keeping that commandment, they would have lived. But the covenant of works was not just a don't do, but it also entailed something else. There was a penalty. And that penalty was death. If God had never put forth a covenant of works, there would never have been death. There would have been separation from God, but there would never have been death. And I envision this as we would have rotted. Okay? There would never have been true a death that could have been quickened. We would have just been in our miserable existence separated from God. Okay? Now, this is some supposition, but the point is, that is not supposition, is that God's put forward His covenant of works that said, keep the law and you will live. Though it's a substandard of life from what God envisions and He planned for us, He says you will live. If you do not keep the covenant, if you break the covenant, you will die. We need the covenant of works. We need the penalty of death. We need it. Otherwise, we cannot be drawn into Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Death must come in order for us to spring into life. So, the covenant of works, though it was broken by Adam, and because He is our federal head, we are all in Adam, we also have broken that covenant. All right? Now, in this covenant, I was mentioning with Gavin that the covenant was a covenant does not necessarily have to be between two. And yet God in His covenant was putting forward a covenant of works. And in the covenant of works, He's saying, I will if you will. Okay? God says, I am providing you life. I have provided you a garden. Your part is to keep it. Okay? Is to do this work. Covenant of works are always a two-sided relationship. Okay? You look at Abraham where God says, come out. You look at Noah where God had said, build the ark, that type of thing. I think the covenant with Noah is more about, I won't destroy the earth again with the flood, which is more closely related to a covenant of grace. But you look at the Davidic covenant where God had put forward, if you trust me and keep my commandments and so forth, your children will sit on the throne forever and so forth. But you see in some of these covenants more a connection to a covenant of works than you see a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace is a one-sided deal. It's only one-sided. God says, I will. The end. Okay? Whereas with the covenant of works, it's always put where we have things that we are required to do. And every time that we look at a covenant of works, we find ourselves coming up short. We are incapable, unable, particularly after the fall, to perform any kind of works because of our attitudes. Because any time that we try to keep and obey God's law for our benefit, whose glory are we looking for? My glory. I'm keeping God's law. And that is sin. You cannot keep the law except it be by sin. It's full of sin when we keep the law apart from grace. Okay? So, the necessity of the covenant of works. The necessity of having the covenant of works is that death comes by the covenant of works. We need that penalty. We have broken the covenant, and because of the covenant is broken, death has come, and that is a blessing. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, because He takes the circumstance and He moves it that it might perform His will for His glory and for our good. All things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. Covenant of works, though it was broken, still is in effect. Okay, just because the covenant is broken doesn't mean it's not in effect. When I write up a contract between two individuals and one person breaks the contract and says, I don't want to buy the house, it does not mean that there are no effects. The contract has not been dissolved. It's only been broken. Now, what happens when a contract is broken? Well, you go to the person who broke it and said, the contract says this. Are you going to do what the contract says you should do because it's been broken? And the person could say, nope, I broke it and I have no intention of doing anything that the contract tells me to do. Well, just because they don't want to doesn't mean that there's no repercussions anymore. What happens is we carry it to a higher court. We carry it to someone with authority and power to enforce the covenant. So just because man broke the covenant doesn't mean he's out of the covenant. And just because this person breaks this contract doesn't mean he's out of the contract. We go to the judge. The judge says, well, contract says that if you break it, that this is what happens. Here's your penalty. And that's going to be your penalty, whether you like it. Well, judge, I broke the covenant and I don't want to be under it anymore. Well, I hear what you're saying and it means nothing because you're still under the covenant. And unless it's dissolved, the covenant is still in force. Gavel hits, judgment is given, and there's now more of an enforcement on it rather than the person being willing to comply. They will be forced to comply. So this is a blessing that the covenant is not dissolved. It is a blessing that the covenant is still in force. For if the covenant were ever dissolved and death were not the penalty of sin, we would have no hope of regeneration according to the way that Scripture is written out and God's plan, the way that He has ordained things to work. Okay? Thoughts or questions in regards to this? All right. We move forward. Now we talk about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is mentioned in paragraph 1 where it says voluntary condescension. That is grace. And we go back to our terms and definitions. Condescension. Condescension is a voluntary descent to come down from one's place voluntarily. I choose to. None can make me. None is making me. I choose to descend. I choose to come down from one's rank or dignity to relate or in relations with an inferior. So you have a superior who is choosing of his own volition, his own will, to come down and to relate to someone who is inferior in rank or dignity. God is our Creator. Anytime God deals with mankind, He is descending. He is condescending. He is coming down from His rank, from His dignity, to relate to those who have no rank and no dignity in relation to God. That is grace. All right. We see the Scripture, Luke 17:10. And let me have someone look that up, please. Someone? Thank you. And then Job 35:7-8. Thank you. And when you get there, William, if you would, go ahead and read that.
So likewise, you, when you have done all those things that you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.
And then Job 35.
Righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man.
Alright, so, to the point that if we are righteous, what do we give to God? We give nothing to God by being righteous. We even in the Luke 17, speaking of Jesus put forth illustration, a parable here about if the servant comes in after working hard all day in the field, you come in, does the master put his arm around him and say, wow, man, you must be tired. Why don't you get something to eat? He says, no. When the servant comes in, the master says, hey, glad you're here. I'm hungry. Go ahead and get me something to eat. And once I've ate and drank, then you can go ahead and eat and drink your fill after I have been served. So the servant does. He goes and he gathers and he prepares and he feeds the master. And when it's all said and done, does the master say, man, thank you? And Jesus says, verse 9, he says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. I don't think so. By no means does he. Now we might, and we are a... we have a culture that thanks people for serving them. And there is an appropriateness to this, okay? Because we do not own one another, and so we thank people for the service that is provided. Even though we may pay them, we still are just thanking them for the service that they have provided. But not in a, I own you, and this is, I can demand this. There's no demand here. But we are creations of God, and God has the authority and the right to demand of us, and we owe everything to Him. So when God has put forward the commands to us, and which we see in the Mosaic Covenant, we see a much greater expansion of the covenant of works. In the Mosaic Covenant, He defined what the covenant of works was in a much clearer way. Do these and you shall live in them. Okay. When He put forth this covenant of works, we typically say, here's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't take my name in vain. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And thou shalt not covet. And we say, great, here's my list, and I will attempt to keep them. And I will gain the reward of life. I will gain eternal life. Which is typically where people say, are you going to go to heaven? Oh, well, I do my best at doing good. I guess I will. Okay? So there's this thought of, because I do good, because I keep the law in some measure, I deserve to have this reward of life. But the reality is, if we keep the law, it does not take us to anywhere towards the reward of the law, even if we were able to keep the law. Even if we were sinless, all it would do is it would just keep us alive. In the existence that we are right now, we just wouldn't die. That's all. But it does not get us anything beyond that. Does he thank him? Does the master say, wow, servant, you have really gone above and beyond? No. No, there's no above and beyond. And it is impossible for us to go above and beyond. Frankly, it's impossible for us to even get up to where we're even doing what we've been commanded to do. All right? So, this is in connection to Adam being in the garden. Even if he had lived perfect, a sinless and an upright life for generations, he would still only just be alive in the garden. It would not have gained him the favor that we have in Jesus Christ. All right? So, now, more to the point on this, because we begin to broach this covenant of grace here, okay? We're seeing how God has condescended. We see how we're not able. We also see how the covenant of works is tremendously important in order for us to actually obtain, the covenant of works is incredibly important in order for the covenant of grace to be able to be enacted. For without the covenant, without death being the penalty coming from the covenant of works, the covenant of grace has nothing to do. So, paragraph 2. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Man brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, and it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Let me have someone look that up, please. Yeah, go ahead, Nathaniel. Let's see. Galatians 3:10. All right, Brandy. And then Romans 3:20 and 21. Thank you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Now, you're in Genesis chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter 2. There you go. Verse 17.
For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely
You will surely die. And that is what man did. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10.
For as many as are of the works of the law cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
And so, we are cursed. Romans chapter 3, 20 and 21.
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Very good. All right. And then, God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved. We see Romans 8, 3. Can someone look that up for me? Angela, thank you. Mark 16, verse 15. Thank you, William. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Thank you. God offers sinners life and salvation. Romans 8, verse 3. And then Mark 16, verse 15.
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who baptizes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.
And John chapter 3 and verse 16.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
And then, promising, He promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And this is Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Thank you. John chapter 6, 44 and 45. And Psalms, thank you. Psalms 110, verse 3. Psalms 110, verse 3. Thank you. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27.
I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
Just a quick note along in this passage, though it's not specifically a part of what is stated here in the confession, that He promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit. He makes them willing and able to believe. But more than just willing and able to believe, we see that His Holy Spirit also produces what? It says, the Spirit that He puts within Him, within us, will cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. So the Spirit also produces what?
Obedience.
To what? To the law. Though we are not under the law, if a person truly has the Spirit of God, we see conforming to the law of God. And I won't go much deeper into that because chapter 19, chapter 20 will speak to this in much greater detail. We do not... I lost it. Paul says we're not getting rid of the law. We don't. What word am I looking for? We do not abolish the law, but in Jesus Christ we fulfill it. We keep it. It is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Which I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but understand that when Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ kept the covenant of works, but He was not a servant. He was not a servant like a created being like you and I are, where when we keep the law, we cannot go over and above the law. We only keep the law. Christ did keep the law, but He did so much more than keep the law. He fulfilled it. He filled it full and overflowed it so that God would look at Him and say, "You are my beloved Son. Hear Him. You have done so much more than kept the covenant of grace. You have burst the covenant of grace wide open so that He attained the reward of life by His works." And He offers those works to us. To me, it is incredible. The grace of God and the power of God in fulfilling each of the commandments. The covenants. He completed, He keeps, and fulfills the covenant of works. And then by His Spirit, through the covenant of grace, He demonstrates, can't think of the word. He gives us, He clothes us in His righteousness, He imputes to us His righteousness, that we might, through His Spirit, not just keep the law, but fill full the law, and also attain to the reward of life. So, yes, through Christ's work, we attain the work of Christ. But it is also through His Spirit that we become like Christ in performing the law like Christ. We do it by faith. He did it because of who He is. And we do it by faith through the Spirit of God. All right? John chapter 6, 44 and 45.
"No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me."
And Psalms 110, verse 3. Very good. They will wholly submit, what's it say there at the beginning, unto you in the day of your power?
Volunteer freely.
Thank you. Volunteer freely in the day of your power. When the Holy Spirit comes, the day of His power being manifest to the world through the Spirit of God, we are made willing and able to believe. And in belief, we obey. Not for the sake of our glory, but for the glory of God. And now, paragraph thoughts or comments on these up to where we are now? All right. Paragraph 3. It moves into the overarching covenant, the covenant of redemption. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. This is the good news. This is the good news that God did not leave us in the garden. It's the good news that He also didn't leave us under the covenant of grace. But it is the good news that He did leave the covenant of grace intact. It's also the good news that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the covenant of works and provides a means that we might have access by grace into the throne of God, throne room of God. And so this covenant of redemption was first of all, it is revealed in the gospel. First of all, it is revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And afterwards, by further steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. This is so much different verbiage than what we see in the Westminster Confession, as I mentioned before. Because this is taking that you are those that fall, that attempt to live in works are separated from God. But the covenant is revealed in the gospel, and it was first revealed. Understand, we're talking about revealed. We're not talking about it was set up, but it's revealed in the gospel when it was first declared to Adam in promising salvation by the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It was a very vague idea, or apparently to me, as I read the Scripture, it is vague. It is does not define very well what God has in mind in this redemption that He is bringing. But the promise is there. And frankly, we see an anticipation, even from Adam understood that there was going to be from him, from the seed of the woman, not from him, but from the seed of the woman, that there would come a Redeemer that would put things to right. And so as Cain was born, he anticipated that perhaps this is the one. As Abel was born, perhaps this is the one. And we see that when Cain killed Abel, there was a despair. We see that despair until Adam knew his wife Eve, and God blessed them with another son, Seth. And in Seth, we see the progression. But even though we see that this is from this comes the sons of God, yet we do not have the Redeemer. And so as history continues, we get a little bit by further and further steps, we see more and get a little bit greater glimpse of God's redemption. We understand that it's not just going to be the seed of the woman, but there is going to be, He is going to be a king. He is going to be a priest. He is going to be a prophet. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's see. Someone read that for me. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1.
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets.
Great. So, by the prophets, He began to reveal further and further who this Redeemer was going to be. This gospel, this good news of God. What is God doing? By the way, I appreciate a book titled God is the Gospel. If you've not read it, I would encourage you to read it. Piper wrote it. But the point being that the good news is not that I'm saved from sin. The good news is not that I'm going to heaven. The good news is not that I woke up today. The good news is God. And the good news is how God has made it possible for us to not just know Him, but to be in Christ and Christ in God. To be in God. To be one with God. That's good news. Because God is what life is all about. God is life. And apart from Him, even in a beautiful, sinless garden, it would be undesirable in comparison with what God has ordained and set up for those who love Him. Yes, sir?
How would you draw a distinction between the communion that they had with God in the garden and the communion we have with Christ today? Because the way you're describing it seems to indicate that there is a greater chasm in the garden than there is today.
So, understand that where we are today, we have both a physical reality and a reality by faith, a spiritual reality. Okay? Though, and we spoke of this, was it last week? Am I sinless? Yes, it was last week. Dan was teaching, okay? So, am I sinless? And you can't answer the right question. I mean, you can't answer the right way because both are accurate.
I can't answer the right way. I can't answer the wrong way.
Well, either way.
I can't answer the wrong way.
Okay, I can appreciate that. Yes. Can't answer the wrong way. I am sinless, but I am not sinless. In this life, I commit sin. My body commits sin. And yet by faith in Jesus Christ, I am sinless. just as much, and we see this so strongly hammered out in Romans, how Abraham was the father of a great nation. Because God said he was. Even though he did not have any children for years after God said, "You are the father of a great nation." As in, right now, you are the father of a great nation. Your seed is as the stars of heaven and as the sand across the seashore. You are the father of a great nation. God, I don't know if you missed this or not, but I don't even have a kid. Right? The physical reality versus the spiritual reality. And so, in faith, absolutely, I have a much greater relationship with God. Though I may not understand that relationship, we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face, we will be known even as we are known. We will see the relationship that we have with God. Though right now we don't really comprehend it. The relationship that they thought that they had in the garden, I mean, in the garden you might say, wow, to walk and talk with God. Yes, but frankly, which would you prefer? Would you want to be an angel or would you want to be a child of God? And there's somewhat of that distinction because in the garden, you are not one with God. You are a creature, a servant of God who can never do anything to please God. You're stuck. You're there. It's it. I mean, you do not get to experience God the way that we get to experience God because of sin, because of death, and because of the redemption that we find in Jesus Christ.
I think the knowledge of good and evil may speak to this a bit.
Okay.
We have the knowledge of good and evil. They did not. And that gives us that perspective of who God is more, what He does for us. Adam didn't have that. He didn't have that kind of understanding of what was happening.
That's cool. That's cool. I'm going to put this out there on a tick over to the side just a second and also put it this way. And I spoke to this with Jesus Christ. When He was born in the likeness of sinful man, in the flesh. He was born in the flesh. He had to die. He had to die. What happened when He died? When He died, He was then given His glorified body and He was highly exalted. But prior to His death, He was the Son of God? Yes. He was God? Yes. But there's something different about what happened when He died. The relationship now. All things have been put under His feet. Were they not before? Well, only because it was ordained that He was to die and that this would happen. But there is a difference. And can I speak more to that? I don't know what it is, okay? But Scripture, I believe, firmly shows us, no matter whether it's mere man or the God-man, that there is a difference between what happens when a person is sinless versus when they die and they're resurrected and given their glorified body, and that the connection, that there's a different relationship.
So the glass dimly, I always understood that to be sin that causes the glass to be dim.
Then how would you define Abraham in the Old Testament not even having a glass darkly? That they were just a shadow. I'm sorry, let me set that up a little bit better. So I understand in the Old Testament them to be seen, that the things, the Mosaic law was a picture of what was to come, but it was just a shadow. And that we see that in Hebrews, that it was just a shadow of things to come. Versus now we see through a glass darkly. And I'm seeing that there's a connection between, we see so much more clearly than what the Old Testament saints did. They only saw a shadow. And tell me, if you just looked at my shadow, you might, by watching me, say, that looks like Benjamin. But you know what? You could get a few other people up here. Versus standing behind a screen, behind a darkened glass. Thank you. I mean, like a tinted window type of a thing, okay? So we see through a glass darkly, whatever. You might see a little bit more clearly, but you still don't see all of the features. You might see some color, but you don't see it quite all clearly.
So the glass darkly, the fact that our view is obscure is not because of sin or lack of knowledge.
Yeah, God hasn't revealed it unto us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. We don't know what's up. But from the taste that I have of God, I'm telling you, it can't be bad. It's more just that, okay? So the beauty of seeing the shadow is pretty, but it was nothing. It was nothing like seeing through the glass darkly. And the prophets, they desired to look into these things, to see it more clearly, like we see it, Paul says. They would have loved to see it like we see it. And yet, we don't see it all clearly yet. But soon, face to face, we will know as we are known. We will see God. And that relationship is far greater than the relationship that Adam had in the garden.
And therefore, we say Adam's God was a neutral relationship, where it aren't a positive relationship.
Interesting. I think so. Yeah. Anything else? Thing? Okay. So we continue. All right, so this covenant was revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam, Genesis 3:15, and then afterwards to the prophets, further steps, and then revealed, full discovery, in the New Testament. The gospel was fully discovered in the New Testament. It's founded in the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So, 2 Timothy 1:9. Would somebody read that for me? Thank you, Gavin. And then Titus 1:2. Thank you. So 2 Timothy 1:9.
He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity.
From all eternity. From before the ages began, before the world began. This happened before time began. It was given to us in Christ Jesus. This eternal transaction, it was founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And frankly, I think that we could include there the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, it is Titus 1:2.
In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
Yes. Promised before the world began, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Let me read that again and we'll describe it. It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. There is no dispensation. There is no change of how people were saved. They were saved one way before Christ, and now they're saved another way after Christ. Where they were not under the covenant of works and saved by attempting to keep the law. No, they were not saved because they offered 13 cows instead of 12. No, they were saved by grace through faith. Alone by the grace of this covenant, the covenant of redemption, the gospel, Jesus Christ revealing Himself to mankind, and faith in Jesus Christ that was given by the Holy Spirit from Adam up to today. It is all the same. There's not a difference between the way people were received into the reward of life. It is only by grace. And this speaks to salvation, not because you're born into a family, but because you're born into Jesus Christ. And because you're born into Jesus Christ, you become part of His family. But it is not where we take an infant and we say, yes, my son was born into my family and now is a part of this covenant of grace. The covenant of grace comes only by the Holy Spirit. not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by works of man, but by the Holy Spirit alone. He quickens, and by no other means do we get into the covenant of grace. Man is now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Adam, in the garden, could have kept the law. He was sinless. He was upright. I made mention before we started here, but the chapter 9 talking of, I think it's the free will of man. But it mentions that man was upright, but he was unstable. Picture wobbly. Picture the kid trying to learn how to ride his bike. Okay, he was sent off upright. You put the little kid on the bike and say, ready, ready, ready. And he travels a little way, but you can for sure tell that he's not balanced. He's unstable, and you know what's going to happen. Okay, and he falls over. For sure, he falls over. And man, in the garden, was sent off the trajectory. He was upright. He was made sinless and upright. But as the confession says, he was unstable. There was the ability... Let's see. How do I want to say that? When man was first sent off and sinless and upright, there was a capacity of being accepted with God during the time that he was upright. As long as he was still on his feet, so to speak, he could be accepted by God. But the acceptance was not the same as we've looked at before. It's not the same as the acceptance that we have in Jesus Christ. It was only an acceptance of, you're not going to get death. You will continue to live in the garden. But it was not the reward of life. But this acceptance was there with Adam in the garden until he fell, until he broke the terms. Okay? And the terms of the covenant, once he has fallen, now we are utterly incapable of being accepted, even upon the terms that Adam had in the garden as he stood in his state of innocency. And it is, again, the statement of what they're putting forward, that it is alone by the grace of this covenant that anyone is saved and obtains life and blessed immortality. It's only by the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 11, 6 through 13. I heard you. Is that right? Yeah, thank you. 6 and 13. Hebrews 11, 6 and 13. Romans 4, 1 and 2. Can I get someone to... Thank you, Dennis. And Acts 4, 12. Thank you. Romans, John 8, 56. I get somebody to read that one? Thank you, William. All right. Hebrews chapter 11, 6 and 13.
But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
Belief. I'm sorry, go ahead.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
Romans chapter 4, 1 and 2.
What then shall we say? That Abraham our father is found according to the flesh. For if Abraham is justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God.
That's right. Even if he kept it, he would have had something to boast about, but it would have meant nothing as he stood before God. You unprofitable servant, all you've done is kept my commandment. What have you brought me? How do you benefit me? Nothing. You're an unprofitable servant, if he had even obtained it by works. All right, which he did not. Acts 4, verse 12.
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Impossible for us to be saved except by Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verse 56. Yes. All right. Thoughts or questions up to this point? Yes, sir.
Just trying to understand that last sentence. We are, this man, I don't know if it means the fallen man or regenerated man or all men, but...
I'm good at all. All, A-L-L.
Because it would seem that we now, it's not necessarily that we're not capable of doing what Adam did now as regenerate man, but that the conditions were changed. What makes it possible, because it says of acceptance with God upon those terms.
And I see that as the key statement.
The terms have changed.
Yes.
Not because we're different in some major way than Adam was now. Right.
That's my understanding too. It's because those terms, at the point that we offend in one, at the point that we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of all. And it's that drop of, you have clean water, one drop pollutes the whole water, and there's no way to unpollute the water. Because I am in Adam, I have that pollution within me. So even if from this point on I kept the law, the reality is I'm still dirty. One side of the conversation is I'm still dirty because there was sin, and so I'm now polluted. So even if I no longer sin, I'm still polluted. But the other side is that with sin, it comes this... The only reason I am attempting to keep the law at this point is only for myself. And it's not for God. There's no glory being sought for God. And I see that as the greater transgression about what Adam and Eve did. It wasn't so much that they ate the fruit. That was a visible demonstration of their rebellion against God. But what they were saying is, I want something that God said I shouldn't have. I want glory. I don't want God to have it. I do see it as all. But yeah, terms have changed. All right. Someone else? Okay. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you would, let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. So, I get great comfort by understanding the covenant of God's grace, and seeing, and I say understanding, having a greater understanding, having the understanding grown a little bit about God's covenant to us, and the intricacies, some of the intricacies involved, that His plan, He's never had a misstep, He's never... had a trip up. His steps have always been very defined, precisely defined. And it has happened according to each step that He has determined. By necessity, He put all this together for His glory and for the good of His redeemed. What does this mean? Well, one, it gives us faith and hope in God. We see that here in 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, it wasn't things that were passed down from mere man, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, truly, He was foreordained. This was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. But it was only seen. The only reason why we think that this is new is because it's been revealed to us in these last times. There's nothing new about this. This was set up and ordained before the world began. Who by him do believe in God. So who? Who by him? This is us, those that were redeemed. The redeemed, I'm looking for how it says that there. Let's see, the precious blood of Christ. You're redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the incorruptible. Those who have been foreordained, they are redeemed by him and do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He was raised up and given glory that our faith and hope might be in God. He was this covenant, this foreordination, this covenant was given to us that our faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The purpose of the covenant, as we live amongst one another, is that we grow in faith and hope in God. And in that faith and hope in God, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit, we grow in grace by the Holy Spirit, and we reveal the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by loving the body of Christ, by loving one another. The love of the brethren, unfeigned love of the brethren, unfeigned meaning without hypocrisy, without a mask, without a lie. We love the brethren. That is what the covenant should mean to us now. We walk in grace, in love one to another. We understand the fullness of God and we manifest that grace to those that are around us, particularly the brethren, those that are in Christ, the sisters and brothers in Christ.